Jamie Buckingham is going to come now and minister to you, and we're just so glad to have him tonight with us, and I want you to make him welcome tonight. Jamie Buckingham.
I was in Phoenix, Arizona this last week for the week. I was there essentially for a pastor's conference up in the north part of the state in the desert at a little retreat center, and then stayed over for a writer's workshop the Sunday before, which was a week from this last Sunday. I had spoken in the largest, or one of the largest, churches in Phoenix, a charismatic interdenominational body of 5 or 6,000, I guess. And I did not know it until Saturday night when I got there that the pastor's wife had left him and had filed for a divorce 10 days ahead of time. And I walked into that situation, had a chance to meet with the pastor, did not have a chance to meet with him until Sunday morning before the service. And his wife had left their 13-year-old son with the husband and had moved across town. And it was a tough situation. And in talking with the pastor and then later with his staff, I met with 10 of his staff members prior to going up to this leadership retreat. They were all up there about 3.5 hours or 2.5 hours north of Phoenix. But prior to that, I sat down with the pastor and with his staff, and we talked through some things. And it was interesting to, as you can well imagine, all of the emotions that come to play in a situation like that, this deep emotion of guilt that Christians are not supposed to have this kind of problems. And the very fact that he had one, he was just not able to come against it because all of his training and all of the preaching that he had received as a child, and then later told me all the preaching he had done as an adult was contrary to what had just happened to him. That if a man follows God and walks with God and loves God, he doesn't have to have any trouble. And he had big trouble. I mean, big trouble. He was the shepherd of the flock. And the big trouble had come on him. And so he was struggling with the emotion of guilt that goes with this. Struggling with the emotion of fear. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my 13-year-old son? Is this church going to receive me or not receive me? Are they going to put me outside of the fold because I have big trouble? And so the emotion of fear was there, the emotion and the feeling of confusion, of what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to go on as though nothing has happened? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to give way to my feelings? And I asked him, I said, what would you like to do? He said, I'd like just to fall in the floor and scream is what I'd like to do. And then he said, I'd like to get up and run across the desert as hard as I can for 8 or 10 days. He said, that's what I'd like to do. I'd just like to run and get everything out of me until I just fall into the cactus and the brambles. He said, that's what I'd like to do. And he said, but I can't do that. He said, I've got responsibilities. He said, so I'm confused. What am I supposed to do? And then what are they going to do to me? Struggling with that emotion at the same time. Then there's all the interpersonal emotions that he had concerning his wife, his love for his wife, his confusion over why she had done what she had done. What was he supposed to do? Should he go after her or should he not go after her? Should he express the anger that he felt? Should he express the fear that he felt? What should he do in this situation? And so we spent a lot of time talking about that. Out of this came an extremely interesting thing, observation, that I was able to make. And something I've known for a long time, but it simply becomes evident in these crisis situations that we are, well, John Donne, the English poet, put it best, no man is an island. We're part of every thing that we meet. We're not created by God to be islands. We're all part of the continent. When God formed this world, he didn't form any islands. There were no islands in the original formation of this world. Islands have been formed by erosion, wind and rain and waves and earthquakes. These are the things that form islands. God didn't form anything independently. Everything God made was connected to begin with. God didn't intend for anything to be off by itself, all alone. But everything was formed in pairs. Everything was formed part of the continent. And John Donne grabbed that concept, no man is an island. You remember he finished out that beautiful little couplet by saying, ask not for whom the bell tolls. When it tolls for thee. All of us are part of everyone else. And I thought as I listened to this pastor, the reason this man has all these emotions is he is, first of all, he's part of his wife. Second, he is part of his family, his children. Third, he's part of this broader extended family, the church. There's no way that he can separate himself. If he wasn't a part of all of that, he wouldn't have any emotions. And then he was a part of who he was. He was a part of his past. He was a part of his father and his grandfather, his mother and his grandmother. All of those things were there in this situation as we talked together, because he kept reflecting back about things that he had been taught in childhood, about things that he had picked up. And at one point in the conversation, even mentioned that his grandfather had been a pastor and his wife had left him too, and maybe I am cursed. And so he's living with that fear that comes down across the generations and across every fear that we all have, all the emotions that every one of us experience, he was experiencing. This is not just for that particular singular situation. We all struggle with this kind of thing. As I read through the scripture, I find that God wants us to be able to stand in the midst of adversity. God does not intend for his people to be crushed by problems and by adversity. He never wants anybody to go down and stay down. Now, Paul said that he had problems in his life. He said there was a time when he was knocked down, but he says, I'm not knocked out. You never go down for the count of 10. You go down for the count of 3, maybe, or for the count of 9, if it's a hard enough blow. But you never go down for the count of 10. You're never knocked out. In God's economy, there's no such thing as a knockout, even a technical knockout for his people. God's people always are able to rise back, because the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us is stronger than the forces on the outside of us. Scripture is very, very plain about that kind of thing. And the very word that is used in the Bible for Spirit, for Holy Spirit, is the word pneuma, from which we get our word pneumatic, which means to inflate, to blow up, to rise to the surface. I have said something to our leadership up in Melbourne recently. I said, I've learned something. I'm not supposed to spend any more of my time blowing up deflated leaders. I have said, I have spent years of my life going around blowing into deflated leaders who need to be patted on the back and rubbed on the shoulders and told that they're good folks and told that they're leaders. And I have said, by very definition, a leader is a self-inflator. Now, he may run over a tack. He may go down. May even get his tires slashed. In fact, if you're a good leader, you probably will. Somebody's going to come after you someplace along the line. But you will self-inflate because the power of the Holy Spirit is in you, and you won't have a constant leak. You'll not be a slow leak individual. But the Spirit who is in you not only will self-inflate, but he will patch from the inside. And you will rise back because the Spirit of God is pneuma. He pulls you to the surface. And so I was able to say to my pastor friend, it's perfectly all right for you to feel the way you do. In fact, my suggestion is you take off a couple of months and run in the desert, through the cactus, through the thorns if necessary. get out of here and work that thing out of you. You're probably not qualified to lead in this situation, but if you are a leader, it'll be back. It'll be back, and you'll know, and your people will know. And maybe it's a good idea to sit down for a while, or to lie down, or to fall down, or whatever. Do whatever you need to right now. Get away from this tough situation and allow all those motions to work themselves out so that the Holy Spirit can then be re-enthroned in your life with this situation. But we all go through this kind of thing. But the Scriptures teach us that God doesn't want us to go down and to stay down for the count. He intends for us to rise back up for this. Now, you can't do that if you're carrying the weight of the world. You can't do that if you're responsible for other people. It's hard enough when you're responsible for yourself. But you can't do that if you're carrying everybody else's burdens on your own shoulders. And so there is a concept that God says every man stands alone before me at the judgment. You're responsible basically for yourself, and there's no way that you can blame anybody else for being the one to pull you down. Nor should you be able to have to blame where you have come from. I think God wants us to be cut loose from the things of the past, even our heritage, that would pull us down. And I want to talk to you just for a few minutes about that this evening. I want to show you some things in the Scripture. I want to do a little bit of Bible foundational work as we get into this. And so if you'll take your Bible and flip open to Isaiah, the 26th chapter, we'll start there, of Isaiah 26. Now, here's the proposition that I'm coming to you with tonight. First of all, I believe that God wants you to be whole. And I believe he wants you to be strong. I don't believe he wants you to be depressed. I don't believe that he wants you to be under the weight of the world. I don't think he wants you to be down all the time. Granted, you're going to fall, you're going to slip, you're going to be knocked down. But God doesn't want you to stay down. Now, that proposition, and a second proposition is this: I believe that God wants you to be free from all the restraints that the world and the past would put on you. He wants you free. He does not want you to suffer under the curse of the fathers and the grandfathers, of the mothers and the grandmothers. I believe he wants you to be healed on the inside of the restraints that your memory would put on you. Now, there's a whole doctrinal teaching out there called healing of the memories. And I don't want to get into that tonight except to say that I believe that God wants your memories healed. I think that he wants you to be free from the problems that you brought with you from childbirth, or perhaps before. Isaiah 26 begins, In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now, the day that he is talking about is called the Day of the Lord. Now, that has some messianic overtures to it, but every scripture in the Bible that has messianic overtures also has personal meaning to us. He's not just talking about something that's going to happen in history. He's talking about something that he wants to take place in our hearts. So with that in mind, let's take a look at it. We have a strong city. Now, God, the whole concept here, he's dealing with metaphor. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Pause there for a minute. The city that God is talking about, and I'm going to say each one of you, therefore, is a city, is an individual. But the walls and the ramparts, the defense mechanism of that city, is your salvation. It is not made by rules and laws. It is made by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this is a hard message for those of you who have grown up in any kind of evangelical or fundamental or Pentecostal background to grab hold of. But someplace along the line, we're going to have to understand that we cannot depend on the rules and the laws of the church to keep us strong. First of all, we can't keep them. We're going to break them every time. You can't even depend on the rules and the laws of the Bible to keep you strong. You cannot keep this law that's given in the Bible. It's too powerful for you. It's too much for you. You simply can't do it. No man can keep it. To the degree that Paul says over in Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the sin is the breaking of the law. Everybody has done this. Nobody can keep the law. Now, don't go out of here and say that Jamie Buckingham doesn't believe in the Ten Commandments, because that's, you could kind of deduce that if you wanted to as you go along. That's not, I'm not saying that. I do believe in the Ten Commandments. I also know you can't keep them. I know they're impossible to keep. God set the Ten Commandments up not for us to keep, but to show us who He is. The whole purpose of the commandments, the whole purpose of the law, is to reveal the nature of God to us. We need to understand that God is a God who's honest. And He wants us to be honest. Therefore, He says, don't steal. God is a God of fidelity. And therefore, He says, we should only worship one God. We should not have many gods. And we should only have one wife. We shouldn't be out after many other spouses and mates, that we should enter into a degree of monogamy, because God is a monogamous God. That's the whole concept of the Ten Commandments that are kept up. And so in the day of the Lord, Isaiah it says here, is that God makes salvation our walls and our ramparts. Case in point. Jessica Hahn. Some of you recognize that name. She is the woman who calls the downfall of the PTL empire and is still much in the news. In fact, even more in the news over the last few weeks than ever before. Her face gracing the cover of both People magazine and Playboy magazine this last week. And more than that, gracing the inside of Playboy magazine. Here's Jessica Hahn. Growing up in a Pentecostal church in Long Island, keeping the rules, believing that the way to God is to keep the rules and to obey the law, doing everything she can as a virile young woman coming up to obey the law and to keep the rules, attending all the church meetings, going to all of the evening meetings and all the afternoon meetings and all the morning meetings, even going to the extent that she finally comes on the church staff, which is, you know, next to getting sainthood. In the Catholic Church, you are named a saint. In the Pentecostal Church, you become the secretary. And so she comes on the church staff as the church secretary, and then someplace along the line, she breaks one of the rules. She can't keep it. She cannot abide by the laws that she has set up for herself and that her church has set up for her. And she breaks one of the rules. And then she goes to her pastor and confesses and has said, I have done this. And because the pastor also is rule conscious, saying that success comes in keeping the rules and that the blessing of God comes in keeping the rules, says, therefore, we can't let anybody know that you have broken the rule, because if you do, that's a horrible reflection against this church, and it's a horrible reflection against God, who would be terribly offended if He knew that you had broken one of the rules. So the way to do this is to put it undercover. Money for it. Which is what she did. A huge amount of money. And she began to think, if I can get a huge amount of money, I can get a much bigger amount of money. And so what she was receiving was not good enough. So after several years, she sends notice down to PTL that she's not satisfied with her $120,000 and her $1,000 a month, that she would like $12 million. And suddenly the whole thing comes to the surface of what happened. Now, what happened to Jessica Hahn? Jessica Hahn is just like all the rest of us. She couldn't keep the rule. And therefore, since the rule was her God, was the wall around her city, and that wall had now been breached by the enemy, there was nothing to do except throw open the gates and say, I can't do it anyway. I might as well just go on out and take all my clothes off and appear in Playboy magazine, is what she did. Just let it all go. Now, the tragedy of this is that I have seen hundreds of Jessica Hahns. The young people who were raised in evangelical and Pentecostal and fundamentalist churches who are out on the streets today. They're shooting drugs. They're alcoholics. They've divorced their wives and divorced their husbands and divorced them again and again and again, and they creep back in and out of churches because their heart is still being tugged in that direction, but they can't keep the rules, and so they only come to the back rows and then they go out again. Not knowing that the ones who are on the front rows can't keep the rules either. They're just hiding it a little bit better than all the rest. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the only one who has any hope in any of this is the one who says, Jesus Christ is my salvation, not the law of the Old Testament. That he is my wall around my city. He is my defense. And my relationship with him is most important because he knows I'm going to go down. And yet when I go down, he picks me up. Okay, with that, we have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Therefore, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. You don't need to be afraid of what's out there if Jesus Christ is your gatekeeper. See, the problem that we lawkeepers have, is that we are afraid to open our gates. We're afraid that evil may come in. And so we keep them shut so very, very tightly. We don't want to hear anything else. We don't want to see anything else. We want to shut everything else because we're always afraid that if evil comes in, I may do evil. What you don't understand is that you've already done evil. Evil is not what you do. Evil is who you are. And that we are all evil. Our hearts are evil. And therefore, we cannot be depressed for what we have done because God doesn't judge us on what we have done. God judges us on who we are. That's the reason that Jesus needs to become the king of our life and bring his righteousness into us so that we won't be judged on our unrighteous heart, but rather when God looks upon us, he will look upon Jesus Christ who is in our lives. Therefore, God says, throw open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. When you open your gates, you're not going to receive evil. You're going to receive good that comes in because God is standing at the door and nothing can enter your life that God has not first approved. It has to come through the filter of the Holy Spirit to get into you if your heart is right toward God. Now, if you have an evil heart, if you yearn for the world and you open the gates, the world will come in. But if you have a heart that's after God and you open the gates of your life, you'll receive God into your life. Otherwise, you are in the very dangerous position of closing your life up. And when you do that, you quench the Spirit. I've said to my Episcopalian friends, I said, I know why the Holy Spirit fell first in the Episcopal Church in this great charismatic movement that started now 25 years ago across the nation. They said, why did he come to the Episcopal Church first? I said, because your gates were open. You would receive truth from any area. Why didn't he come to the Baptist Church? Because the gates were closed. The Baptists were not going to read anything that wasn't published in Nashville, Tennessee by the Broadman Press. The Episcopalians read everything. But the wonderful part about that is because of that, when God had a message he wanted to write on their hearts, they read that too. And in he came. The righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. And then you, God, will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast. The King James says stayed or fastened. Him whose mind is fastened on you because he trusts in you. He trusts in God. If your heart is trusting in God, if your mind is stayed on God, if you are fixed, if your spiritual eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, you don't need to close them when you pass the Playboy as you walk down the street by the magazine stand. Yeah, I'm watching Christians do that all along. I don't want to watch that. That may jump on me over there. Don't mean get me around an evil person. The demons may come off of him. Listen, if you're a man of God, the demons aren't going to jump on you. They may hit you, but they're not going to fasten. They can't, because they're fastening in on Jesus Christ. No more than that snake could kill Paul when it came out of a wood pile and bit into him. It bit into Jesus. It didn't bite into a man because his heart was stayed on God. So the call that God is giving to us is to have our hearts fastened on him, our spiritual eyes fastened on him, because he trusts in you. St. Augustine, back in the 4th century, was the one, I think, who best summed it up when he said, love God and do as you please. Now that scares my evangelical friends to death. You can't do as you please. You got to obey the law. No, if you love God, you will want to obey the law. If your heart is fastened on him, if your heart is stayed on him, if you are steadfast in the Lord and you love God with everything that you have, you can't help but love your neighbor. It's going to come out that way, because Christ in you is going to cause that love to come out of you at the same time. You will not have to force a thing. Somebody says, how do you know it's God? I says, because my heart tells me so. All I have to do is make sure my heart is lined up with the Bible, that's all. And between those two things together, what God has written on my heart and what I read in the book, then I know that I am walking where God wants me to walk. I don't need the extra rules that we place around us to try to keep us from walking in the wrong direction, because there is a voice that will come behind you that says, no, 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 no. This is the way, walk ye in it. He is constantly speaking to his people who have their hearts stayed on him. Okay, now that's half of the background. The other part is found over in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. You don't need to put the wall around your city, because Jesus Christ is the wall around your city. You don't need to build up all the externals around there, because Jesus Christ has become that external. He is around you. He does battle for you. He fights your battles for you. That is, if you have invited him as your Savior. That's always the premise on this. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, when we find the word stronghold in the Bible, it refers to Satan's nest. It refers to that place where Satan lives. Every time we find this concept of stronghold in the New Testament, it's talking about the nest of the pit from where Satan comes from. And the scripture says here that we have the power to demolish the very nest that Satan lives in. I mean, the very foundations of Satan can be demolished by the man who walks with God, the divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, Isaiah says that God blesses the person whose mind is stayed on Christ. Whose mind is stayed on Christ. Whose thoughts are the thoughts of God. Now, Paul is saying to the Corinthians that we have the power to bring every thought into captivity and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. When a thought comes into your mind, that thought does not rule your mind. You have the power and the authority over that thought. You can say to that thought, stay, or you can say to that thought, leave. You can do that. And if you say to it, leave, it must leave. Interesting experience sitting just a few minutes ago. While Roy was playing and I had my Bible open and the singing was going on and I was focusing in, and all of a sudden I had one of those thoughts that came back from 20 years ago. Person and experience here, sitting right here, you know, front row. There I am, back into a sinful situation, fleeting as it was very, very vivid, and I knew what I could do with that. I can say in the name of Jesus, that is not what God wants me to think about. Now get out of there, get out of my mind, and go on off someplace else with the pigs, and it's gone. Like that, it's gone. I have the authority over my thoughts when they come into my mind to chase them out. They don't have to come in and rule and reign and direct and ruin me. I've got that power on the inside to do that. Now, the reason I know I've got that power is because I am not connected to my past anymore. There's a great chasm between where I was and where I am. I have crossed over the bridge, and I've taken an axe, and I have cut the strands of that suspension bridge, and it has fallen, and there's no way that I can go back. I know I can't go back. I put a little note in the front of my Bible some years ago. I look at it every once in a while that simply says, I cannot turn back, for I have entered into an irrevocable covenant with God. I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and he has given me eternal life. That's just a little reminder that I wrote there. I can't go back. Not only with my body, I can't go back with my thoughts either. There has been a division that has taken place. I have been set free from the law of sin and death, which controlled me in my past, and I am no longer controlled by my past. Now, a couple little stories. I had an experience about a year ago. I was deeply concerned about some areas of my life that have never really been healed. It's interesting how as you grow older, you begin looking at various things in your life, at least I hope you do, and saying, that needs to be dealt with. In my younger years, the emotions just kind of ran crazy with me. I went any direction the emotions tugged and pulled without much restraint at all. But as I've grown older, I'm not satisfied with that. The expression of wanting to be whole on the inside is growing stronger and stronger and stronger with me as I grow older. And I was deeply concerned about a situation in my life. I had 3 years before taken authority over my lack of discipline in my eating, and I had said, if this kills me, I'm gonna take authority over this thing. I'm not gonna do it by the strength of my arm. I'm gonna do it by the strength of God. I found out that God wanted me to do some things with my arms at the same time, like keep them under the table, not on top of the table. And so he required certain things of me, and I had gone through a process of losing 60 pounds, and it's still off. In fact, I'm 3 or 4 pounds lighter now than I was 4 years ago when I brought that weight off. And that was part of what God had told me about the disciplines of my life. And I felt that battle had essentially been won. There was still always the reflections on the inside. You always live with that. Scars are always there. And in the case of a fat man, the fat cells are always there. They're just deflated, that's all. But they would really love for you to come along and drop something in there that would re-inflate them. They're just ready for that, and I've discovered that. But all it takes is a very minimum amount of discipline, once you get that done, to continue to walk with the Lord in that area. So I had that thing pretty well under control and have kept it under control. But I found that I wanted to travel all the time. I had some kind of thing that had come on me, and I didn't know whether it was a spirit or what it was. My wife called it a wanderlust. She said, I lusted after wandering. And it wasn't that I loved to travel. I hate to travel. I just wanted to get to where I was going. If I was anywhere, I could be transported from here to there without having to go through the process of travel, it would be a whole different situation. Now, my wife loves to travel. She doesn't care where she's going. She just likes to go around the block. Many times, that's fine with her. She looks at things, and I don't ever look at anything. I just get in, pull the blinds, put the blinders on, away I go, and get off at the other end. Sometimes I don't even know where I am when I get off, but that's really immaterial. Well, anyway, I really got concerned about this. I was driving by the airport one day, and I saw an airplane take off, and I said, I want to be on that thing. I didn't even know where it was going. I just felt a compelling force to get out there and catch the next one, and I said, I don't want to be this way. I don't want to be this way. It had really become a compelling thing inside of me. So I sat down with Curry Vaughn, who was then the pastor of our church, who had a very fine ministry in inner healing. And I said, Curry, I just need for you to pray with me. I said, I want to open myself up, and I need to sit with a man and tell him my heart. And so we sat together. We got in a quiet place and spent an hour or so together. And he sat across from me and reached out and took my hands, and we just looked at each other's eyes like this. And he said, I want you to go back. He said, I think God wants to cut this thing off. He says, I think there's something inside of you that you have brought with you from childhood, maybe all the way from the time you were born, or maybe from your prenatal stage, or maybe some kind of thing that's come down across the generations. He said, I don't know what it is, but he said, let's just sit here and I'll agree with you for whatever God gives you. He says, I really believe it may have something to do with your relationship with your mother. I said, well, gee, I thought I had all that worked out. I've been through all these battles concerning my mother and the fact that she had taken authority in my life, and I didn't like for anybody to take authority in my life, and as a result of that, I rebelled against her and then rebelled against all women and finally wound up rebelling against all authority. And I thought that I'd broken that had been dealt with, and my mother and I have a marvelous relationship. But I said, I'm willing to examine that again. And he said, well, just think about it. He said, why don't you think about, have you ever thought about when you were born? I said, no, I've never thought about when I was born. I don't know anybody who ever thinks about when they're born. I said, I thought about when my children were born. But I don't even remember when I was born. I know I was because I'm here, but I can't remember when I was born. Not only that, I've never talked to anybody who could remember, who could recall the experience. That's terrible. The most wonderful and traumatic experience that any of us has ever had, and we can't remember it. He said, well, think about it. Maybe God will bring it to mind. God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fastened on God, whose mind is stayed on God, and that I have the power and the authority to bring captivity every thought in my mind, even the thoughts that are buried. These thoughts that control, because it's usually the buried thoughts that control our actions for today rather than the outward thoughts. It's the things that we have experienced that we're afraid of that control us for today rather than the things we're going through now. We're always trying to deal with the present when it's the past that is pulling our strings all the time. So I said, okay, I'll think about that. So we sat there for a few minutes, and some things began to come to mind. And things I'd never thought of before. And I knew that God was bringing these things to mind. My father moved to Florida immediately at the close of World War I. He had been a school teacher, had taught English at DePaul University. In Indiana, had gone to France as an infantry officer, and as soon as he got out, he had left the army and had moved to Vero Beach in order to go into business with his first cousin, Waldo Sexton, who at that time, along with my father's nephew, Art Talbert, had a dairy out west of town that later Mr. Sexton sold to his son-in-law, John Tripson. And my dad had come down here to go into business with Uncle Waldo, who later built the Driftwood Inn over on the beach. And he had, all during the 1920s, had saved his money in order to build a house that he wanted to build. He had a dream house that he wanted to build, and he wanted to pay cash for it. And he had saved his money. And then we entered into the Great Depression. He had two boys at that time, my older brother Walter Jr. and my other older brother Clay. And then there had been a five-year period in which there were no children, and we came into the Depression, and my father felt rather confident. And all this came as revelation. My dad never talked to me about this. But it came during this prayer time. Just, I never knew how much money my father made. I never saw him bring a paycheck home. I had no concept, none whatsoever. We never discussed finances. Certain things we never discussed in the Buckingham household. Finances, sex, these things, all the things I've had problems with, we never brought up as a kid. And that may have been one of the reasons that I had problems with them later on. We have had ample discussions with our children on all of those things. My wife thinks they know too much, in fact. But we entered into the Depression in the 1930s, the late 1920s, the early 1930s. And then his wife, my mother, got pregnant in 1931, just at the height of the Great Depression. And I was born in early 1932, in May of 1932. And I was born in the garage apartment behind the house, a little house down on U.S. 1. I was trying to think this evening, what was the name of that street? It was at the corner of U.S. 1 and something, and I can't remember. I could remember the names of all the neighbors down the street. I'm not even sure the street had a name at the time. I remember Ward Smith lived at the end of the street and had a big bronze lion out on the street on Royal Palm Boulevard, and then a man with the name of Schaefer lived next to him, and then Dr. E.W. Hardy lived next to him, and then there was a space, and then my folks' house was down on the corner. And I was born in the garage apartment, and I was my aunt was there when I was born, and my father was there when I was born. And I suddenly got that picture of upstairs in that garage apartment of me being born into a world that I was not welcome in. I was an intruder into my father's world. My wonderful, honorable, noble, frugal father, who had saved his money and had everything just right, and suddenly, 5 years after the last child is born, here I come. And I invaded that situation. That dream house was put off for another 6 years because of me. And because of my younger brother, who followed right after me. And all this came to mind. And I suddenly thought, what does a kid do who's not wanted? He runs. And I've been running ever since. Now here I am in my 50s. Wanting to get on airplanes and fly away rather than stay home and face responsibility, rather than stay home and come face to face with confrontation, rather than looking at the tough things in life. It's so much easier to get out there. You know how wonderful it is for a guy like me to fly into a city like Phoenix, like I did last week, and have them roll out the red carpet and send the taxi to the airport to pick you up and put you in a wonderful place to live and make sure that there's fruit and flowers in your room, and you're a god for a day. But you can't stay there either, because pretty soon you'll have to come face to face with responsibility, and so it's much easier. And I've done that. I realize it. And so I said to Curry, who was sitting there, it's not my mother, it's my father. That's where the problem is. I said, I never dreamed that I had any problems with my father. I've always admired and respected and loved my father. I knew that I had problems with my mother because we were always volatile and biting at each other, but not my dad. He said, why didn't you have problems with your dad? He said, because my dad would always go to his office and shut us out. Any kind of problem, he would run from it rather than face it, and would leave my mom to work with the problem kids in the household. And she did. And my father would come home, and everything would be settled, and we would have a nice, peaceful dinner. And only twice did he ever have to take the razor strap to me. My mom pounded on me all the time. And I thought, you know, people are always telling me, Jamie, you're just like your father. And I said, my word, how right they were. That's the only thing I ever knew about my father that was wrong. And I didn't realize that until God revealed it to me. And he was saying to me, you don't have to be that way. You can put an axe to the root of that tree. You can cut that off. You can understand who you are. You were wanted. You just thought when you came here that you weren't. And if you'll look back across the years, you'll find out that your father literally did want you. He just had some emotional problems when you showed up. That was all. As any dad would in that kind of situation. And he did his best to make it up to you, and he loved you across the years. It was just that initial experience that you had that bent your tree, because as the tree is bent, so it grows. And I dealt with it. I dealt with it that afternoon. I've continued to deal with it. It has not come easy. But as far as I can tell right now, God has finally done what he promised that he would do. And that thing has been cut off. And it's not that I enjoy the confrontation and the responsibility, but I'm not running from it anymore. All right, let me tell you one other story. This last week I talked to a fellow out at the writer's conference, Christian guy who had just been a Christian a year. And he had submitted a story for this little writer's conference we had, and I'd gone over it with him, and I really was intrigued with what he was saying. And he told me this story. And he said he had just gotten married a year ago. He was 33 or 34 years age. He finally met a woman and had married her and was very much in love with her. He said 2 weeks after he got married, he was sitting at a little restaurant in downtown Phoenix when he looked up, and here came an old flame across the restaurant. This beautiful, beautiful woman that he had lived with for a while. They had been lovers and had lived together. And then he had left her and then had... later had met this other woman and had become married. And they waved, and he said she came over and sat down, and he asked her how things were, and they chatted for a few minutes, and he began to realize that she had had a hard time since they had broken up. That a number of other men had come into her life, and they had lived with her for a while and then left her, and lived with her and then left, and had bounced in and out of her life. And he began to realize that they had used her. And then he began to get under conviction that he had used her too in his relationship with her. But he said it was a good time together, and they agreed that they would meet every Saturday morning at the restaurant. Now, he said he knew he was playing with fire, so he told his wife about the situation, and she said that she would monitor it rather closely. But because they were freshly married and she trusted him, why, she would allow this situation to go on. She would meet with them occasionally. And so he said they met for 4 or 5 times, and his wife was there part of the time. And he said the last time that they were together, his wife was not there, and she told him this little story. She said, I've been deeply concerned about something. I've never told anybody about it. And she said, I don't know how much this has to do with what's going on in my life. She was not a Christian. And Bill said that he had just started going to a Catholic church. That was his experience with Christianity. And he said, she told him the story. She said, when I was 11 years old, my uncle sexually molested me. I was in the house one afternoon, and he molested me, had relations with me. And she said, I was frightened and scared and didn't know what to do. And the next afternoon, she says, I was out on the boat dock at the end of the dock, and nobody was in the house, and he came out there, and he did it again on the boat dock. She said, I haven't seen him since. Never told anybody. Didn't tell my father, didn't tell my mother, didn't tell anybody. She said, I don't think they would have believed me anyway, so I just didn't tell them. But she said, I've been dreaming about it recently, and it's tearing me all to pieces. I just dream about it all the time. And I relive and relive and relive the agony and the shame of that experience. And Bill said he'd listened to her, and he said, I didn't know what to do. But he said, I began to realize that ever since that time, other men had used her too. Either she had allowed it or had tried to compensate for it or whatever. He said, I began to realize that the extent of her pain and of her hurt. He said, the following weekend, I couldn't be with her because a friend of mine had invited me to go to a Catholic retreat for 2 days. He said, I'd never been to a Catholic or Christian retreat at all of any kind. So he said, I went to the retreat. And he said, on Friday afternoon of the retreat, started Friday morning, and on Friday afternoon, we were in the little chapel, and the priest had an altar call for anybody who wanted to receive prayer for anything. And so he said, my friend insisted that I come down to the altar. And he said, I'd never been to an altar before, so I came down and I knelt at the altar. And said, the priest came up and said, son, what can I pray for? And he said, well, the only thing I knew to pray for was to ask him to pray for Connie, the girl. And said, I just said, pray for Connie. She's having a tough time. And the priest very wisely said, is there anything else? He said, yeah, pray for me. He says, I'm part of her problem. And so the priest went down and got some oil and put a drop of oil on his head and prayed. First for Connie, and then put another drop of oil on his head and prayed for him. That was all. He said he went back to his seat. The retreat was over the next noon. He came on back home. And the following Saturday, he met Connie at the restaurant. Saw her coming across the restaurant. And he was so eager to see her because he was going to tell her that he had prayed for at the retreat. And said before he had a chance to tell her anything, she said, wait just a minute before you say anything. Let me tell you what happened to me last Friday afternoon. At 3 o'clock, during a coffee break on my job. And she said, I went back into the little lounge and nobody was there. And we had a half hour coffee break from 3 until 3:30 on the job where I am. And said, I sat down there with my cup of coffee, and I closed my eyes, and all of a sudden, I was back on that dock again, just like I have been every time I close my eyes. And I was back on that dock, and she said, only this time, I looked up, and coming down the dock was a man I had never seen before. And she said, my uncle was sitting on the edge of the dock where he had always sat in the dream, and I looked, and here came a third man, third person into the scene, and I looked up, and she said, it was Jesus. And he walked down the dock and sat down between me and my uncle. And my uncle disappeared. He was gone. And Jesus reached over and put his finger on my forehead and said, it's all okay. And he was gone. And she said, that was a week ago, and I have had no more dreams since then. She says, I'm a free person. And Bill said, at 3 o'clock last Friday afternoon, she said, yeah. And Jesus put his finger on my forehead and told me it was okay. God will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on him. Now, I've told you the stories, and I'm going to let you draw your own conclusions from them. I'm not going to try to elaborate on the conclusions. I've told them to you to let you know that God loves you and that he knows you and he calls you by name and he will meet you wherever you are in any situation if your heart is toward him. He will cut you off from the past. And he will set you free to be the person that he intended for you to be. That the curses of the generations do not belong to you. That you are not supposed to be able to trace your spiritual genealogy back to any place, the Mayflower or any place else. Your physical genealogy, sure. But your spiritual genealogy goes back to the time you met Jesus, and it takes a right turn and heads straight for Calvary. And at that point, everything is nailed to a cross, and you're free. Now, that's what Jesus Christ does for you. And I just wanted to come tonight and tell you that he is still alive, and he's still healing, and he's still setting people free from their past as well as from their present. I'd like for you to get quiet for a minute. It's the reason I did not draw the conclusions on the stories, because each one of you has your own experience with your mother or your father or your uncle or an aunt or some dark figure in your past. In every life here tonight, there is a specter, a ghost that dangles across the road that would take you back to God. And the Holy Spirit is here tonight to blow that thing away. It is a specter. It has no form. It has no substance. It's an imagination, a vain imagination. It's not real. The only thing that's real is Jesus, who still touches people on the forehead and says, "It's okay." And he wants to touch you tonight. Father, I pray that every chair in this room now become an altar. A private prayer closet. Come, Spirit of God, and wrap yourself around the heart of your people who are here, who want to go on. We don't want to remain where they were, swirling in the past, but want to be cut free. Wrap yourself around them tonight, O Holy Spirit. Become a wall, a rampart around their life, where they've not been able to obey the laws and the rules, that you will set your law upon their heart, that you will give power and authority to take captive every thought right now in the name of Jesus. And I take the authority that is vested in me as a man of God to say to you and to your thoughts and to your mind, now take authority over the evil and the dark areas of your life. And to command the evil thoughts and the doubts and the fears, I command you in the name of Jesus to leave. You cannot stay with God's people. I take this authority on the basis of the scripture that where two believe together, it'll happen. And I'm putting my faith out there right now, God, to believe with your people who are here that there'll be cleansing and healing in every relationship, and that never again will we act out of our fears or out of our angers of the past, but act only on the basis of what you're saying to us today as men and women of God. Let it be in the name of Jesus.